church. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 14. And I am going to briefly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, it should be noted, this is a philosopher I go back to because every Christian needs to know him. But he was a philosopher theologian named Immanuel Kant. And Kant taught that really all we can know is what we experience. We can't know anything beyond. And this was a big deal because really what it meant was that not only the Bible could not really speak beyond its personal experience as to the nature of God, it meant that in a sense, I couldn't really know anything about the world than just simply my very narrow perspective. And one of the examples he used was that with cats. He said, you can know an individual cat, but you cannot know catness, what it means to be a cat, and all the forms and variations of that, and that catness is a deep mystery. And then, of course, he applied that to God. You can know your personal interaction with God, your personal experience with it, but you can't really know him. And that was sort of the way he approached it. You know, it's interesting, he's a theologian, but he can't know God. But we have two cats, and I've talked off and on about these two, and we have two cats. One is a very regal, I would call her a proud cat. She has a problem with pride, obviously. And then there's the other cat, and to put it politely, she's just not real bright. She's a dumb cat. And as we interact with these two cats, which are very different, this one cat who's not really bright, she's never been able to turn off the eating button, and she's gotten really heavy, heavier than a cat should be. And it became a point where her hygiene was just impossible because she can't reach around herself anymore. So we took her to the vet last week, and we had her shaved. And that may strike some people as odd, but it did not strike us as odd at all. So she now wears these little fur boots, and she has a little fur collar, and the rest of her, except for the tail, is fairly shaved. Well, her hair's going to keep growing. So yesterday, as I was thinking deeply on catness and on our personal experience with this cat, I thought, all right, we can't be hauling this cat to the vet all the time to get her shaved. And I said, it's time to spruce up the cat. So I got the cat down on the floor, and I took out the clippers, and I put the thing on it to regulate the height. And trust me, this doesn't end badly. Everybody's getting nervous. I can see the tension in the room. It ends well. And I just spoke to her. I said, look, I'm going to just touch you up, and you're going to be fine. So I began to shave her, and she stood there quietly while I shaved her all over. Just touch her up, you know. And the only time she said anything, she's prone to talk. The only time she said anything was when I rolled her over onto her back. And she's so big now that when you roll her over on her back, she looks like a pillow pet. For those of you who have, and she's just sort of. And I just shaved her all over, and she, you know, she purred a little bit, and that was it. All right, so that's my, can I know cats then? Well, you have to understand that there is a certain degree in which Immanuel Kant's right. There's a nature to all beings which is simply beyond our understanding. It's bigger than we are. And then there's the individual, which has variations. The other cat would have never put up with such behavior. And actually, I chalk it up to her just not being real bright, just not knowing what's going on. Maybe she wasn't probably aware that there were clippers in the room. Well, Paul here in 1 Corinthians gives us a connection to that, which then has an application in Samson's story. And I'm going to read for you. This is 1 Corinthians 3, the same passage that Neil quoted earlier. And he says this in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, as to men of flesh, as to infants, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not ready, not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly, or some of your translations would say carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And Paul here is pointing to a universal thing that is endemic to all human beings. And he says, here's the thing. As human beings, it is your nature to be wired in fleshly thinking. That is, things of this world. Scripture calls it carnal. That's our wiring. You make decisions in a worldly basis. You make decisions in how it affects you in this world. Your motivations are driven from something very deep within you, something very primal. And that thing is simply, as if I don't have a spiritual nature. And actually, Scripture is really clear about that. When we are not believers, before we become believers, before we come to Christ, all there is spiritual deadness, and we are simply flesh and blood creatures working out and living sin. That's carnality. But there's an unreasonable sort of expectation that takes over after somebody becomes a believer, and that is that when I lay hold of Christ and get rid of my old things, my old fleshly nature, that somehow my thinking automatically takes a turn for the better and I become spiritual rather than carnal in the way that I think. And that actually is not true. That after we come to Christ, there's a process by which we lay aside all that fleshly thinking. And Paul says, you can tell that you're still fleshly, and he uses two examples. One is that there's jealousy still among you, and that there's strife. As he's dealing with the Corinthian church, their carnal natures are bubbling up in these two things, this jealousy over ultimately who baptized or who they follow, and it points out, and he says, and their strife, this competing agenda thing that you guys are so prone to, that's an indication that you're still stuck in fleshliness. And every person in this room should be able to go, okay, I can tack off on my list areas in my life where I am still stuck in fleshly thinking. Now, I've talked to you about the two big ones, that of fear and anger. When you get angry, you want things your way. That's one of the biggies. If you're a person who still has anger in your life, I want you to know that's rooted in fleshliness. That's not a part of your godly nature. That's not a part of your spiritual nature. That's you going back to humanness. It's an area of your life where you have yet to conquer. And then, of course, there's the fear thing. That when I become afraid that I'm not going to be able to gain control over something, or you know, I get a bad report from the doctor, or I am in conflict with somebody, and I become afraid of the consequences and what's going to happen, that's rooted in carnal, fleshly, human nature. I want you to understand, that's something we're supposed to get beyond. And Paul really points to it here. And we could go into other things, and Paul, in fact, does when he talks further through the book of Corinthians, and he mentions pettiness, that when we just want something our way, and it's a little thing, and it's not something important, but we're just engaged in almost any sort of childish behavior to get it. Or that failure to take responsibility when there are things that are our end, and we don't step up and take charge of those things and live up to our responsibilities. I've talked about this as regards men, that men have responsibilities in the home, and they're supposed to care for these wives, and they're supposed to love these wives, and they don't. And then, of course, the other side of that, that women are supposed to voluntarily set aside themselves and submit to that husband, put herself under his charge and trust, even when he's not trustworthy. It's scary stuff. But these are areas where all of you should be growing. You should be able to look past a year and say, I have grown in this thing. I am not the person I used to be. And we see this all the time, and Paul actually points to it here, that the church is encountering problems of unity. The church is encountering problems of conflict. The church is encountering all of the ramifications of people's individual sin nature working out in the corporate setting. And I have heard years, when I was in Bible college, this passage used to come up and people would say, do you believe that there's a such thing as carnal Christians? As we look at 1 Corinthians, is Paul here speaking to Christians or is he speaking to lost people? Because there's just no way Christians would act this way. Yeah, only Bible college students could have that discussion. It's only out in the real world when you get a hold of real Christians you realize how absolutely fleshly we can be. And I want you to understand, when we approach the book of Samson, when we deal with the story of Samson, Hebrews 11 calls Samson an Old Testament saint. In fact, it puts him in the hall of faith. It says, by faith, Samson. And you look at Samson's life and you go, this guy was an Old Testament believer? As fleshly and agenda-driven as he is. And I want to tell you, I have dreams for you people. I have dreams for you. That when you don't get your way, someday when you don't get your way, you meet that disappointment with a smile. That when things don't conform to what you think the church or your family or whatever should be about, but out of your control, things just sort of, that you look at that and you go, okay, God's doing a different thing. I don't know best here. That when you're at the edge of conflict with a loved one, with a spouse, with a brother, with a sister, with a parent, that you meet that with absolute peace. And I want you to understand, if that's not your experience yet, you have work to do. It's the hard work of the Christian life. The hard work of the Christian life is not getting saved. The hard work of the Christian life is applying the gospel to every dark, miserable part of your life. And this is stuff that's got to be bred out, bled out, removed by trial, error, and persecution and every other thing. When God puts stuff in your life, this is what you should be about. And it is the most disappointing thing in the world when you meet someone who's been a believer 30, 40, 50 years, and their responses are in essence unchanged from when they were young in their faith. That is incredibly disappointing. And you know, I got to tell you, every year that goes by, I'm so pleased that I get angry much less. I get disappointed much less. I get frustrated much less. I get happy much more often when I face really hard things, when I'm across the table from somebody who just absolutely is miserable in their sin. I don't get discouraged by that, but I look at what God's going to do. Man, I'm so pleased by the work that God's done in my life there. There's hard work. There's a lot of failure in that past. But when we look at Samson, we say, man, this guy was an Old Testament saint. Well, Samson truly was a great disappointment, and he is. As we look at his story, we have to understand that Samson never moves, ever, and this will become clear as we go through the rest of the story, he never moves beyond operating simply in his fleshly nature. That even when he's doing the will of God, even when he's used as God's tool, he's rooted in selfishness, he's rooted in lack of responsibility, he's rooted in lust, he's rooted in all sorts of stuff that's just simply flesh. But here's the other side of the coin. The first point on your outline today is the tool of God. And I want you to understand that even with Samson locked in his fleshly nature, even with Samson locked in these really poor motivations these miserable attitudes, this selfishness, and everything else, he's still a tool of God. God uses him even in this. And we're going to look at the first point. Picking up here in verse 1, Samson is all grown up now. After being thrust in this situation of parents who were barren, he is a miracle child, and the Nazarite vow is thrust upon him, not for a period of time, but for his whole life. And we talked about that last week, that that's unfair. And Christian, I want you to understand, the whole of your Christian life is unfair. That God has rules, God has things and sets you apart and says, you're not allowed to determine your own way. You're not allowed to set your own agenda. You're not allowed to do whatever your belly and your mind tell you you want to do. You're not allowed to live that way because you are holy unto me. And that's unfair. You don't get to do all the things that the world does. You don't get to live like the world does. You don't get to enjoy all your sin tax-free. You just don't. And so Samson's life is unfair and it's thrust upon him. And as Samson grows up there on the border between Philistines, Judea, and his own people, then Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. And then his father and mother said to him in shock, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you are to go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She looks good. Man, isn't that great? Isn't that a great motivation? She looks good to me. Go get her. Now, I want you to understand this next verse shed some light. Verse 4. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Now, I want you to understand something. Samson is motivated in ugly, fleshly stuff. He's also motivated in violation of clear teaching of Old Testament law. God had prohibited his people when they came into the land from taking wives among the foreign peoples. They said they're going to lead you astray into false gods. Well, Samson does not care two straws about that. All he cares about is what motivates him. Samson is a guy who's motivated by looks. He's motivated by lust. That's who he is. And actually, it's interesting. Today, Jesse Stone, one of our great teachers in Sunday school, and I can't advertise it enough, he's talking about Boaz and Ruth. And Ruth, as a person in the Judges, Boaz, who's a third-chair kid, grows up in the land. Parents who were second-generation people coming into the land. Third-chair guy, he's a spiritual guy, and he looks at Ruth, and he sees character, and he sees somebody of value who works hard and all these kinds of things. He's motivated by God's motivations. And then when you compare that to Samson, who is a judge over Israel, who is gifted of the Holy Spirit, who has a great call on his life, he looks at a girl and goes, wow, she is pretty hot. I think I'll marry her. That's his motivation. And at the same time, God says, of course that's wrong, but I'll use it. Now, Christian, I want you to understand, this sets up a weird sort of dichotomy where the person of God is choosing out of their fleshly nature, out of their sinful motivations, but God in his sovereignty uses it. God in his sovereignty uses it doesn't mean that he's putting his stamp on it and saying it's okay. In fact, we see over and over that God uses evil to accomplish good, and in fact, sometimes blesses evil so that he might use them. Egypt was exactly this. God blessed Egypt people who were opposed to his plan, absolutely in opposition to him, who absolutely did not worship him, and yet he sovereignly used them to do a great good for his people and all this other stuff. But I want you to understand, when you're the tool of God and you're motivated out of your flesh, out of your sin, out of your carnal nature, God can still use you, but you're never going to get the blessing of his using. That's the proviso. And I want you to understand, you can choose as a believer to stay stuck in your carnality. You can choose that. We see it in the New Testament. We see it all over the place that believers, as they are called of God to be separate, to be holy, to walk with him in these things, that good, solid believers who are absolutely saved by the cross, who have trusted in the blood, who are absolutely believers before God, can have a choice of staying rooted in their flesh. You can live your whole life that way. As a believer, there is not one sin that you will commit that will send you to hell. You are free from condemnation. Now, I would question whether you're a believer or not. But as a believer, if God were to pop into the room and say, absolutely, Kerry Riggs is a believer, in essence, Kerry has a get-out-of-jail-free card. He can stay stuck in his sin, in his fleshliness. He could stay there and not fight that fight and win that battle. He can stay lazy as regards his tolerance for sin. And you know what? God could still use him. It's just over and over again in Scripture that that is the tool who never gets the blessing of it. God will never bless your sin. And actually, over and over again, we see God using Samson's fleshly choices, sinful motivations, to accomplish a work, but Samson never gets any benefit out of it. I'm going to tell you a little secret. That person is sometimes the person that you see who thinks God is against them. You're like, you know, I'm a believer, I'm doing this stuff, and I'm trying, and they keep choosing poorly, and they keep walking in sinfulness, and then somehow they turn it around and make it God's fault, and they get disappointed with God and angry with God. You ever see that person? I see that person. And hey, if you have one of those people in your life who things just never seem to go well for, it seems like they're constantly disappointed with the church or disappointed with Christians or disappointed with God, why don't you say, hey, maybe the problem's you. Just turn to them when they're... Just say, hey, maybe the problem's you. Hey, have you noticed everybody in your life eventually disappoints you? Always have the same problems with everybody else. Hey, what's the common denominator? Oh, yeah, you. And just see how that goes. You can just tell me how that plays out. I'd love to hear this story. But Samson, as he steps into this thing, God's going to use him no matter what. In fact, God's already said so. You're going to set him apart as a Nazarite. Well, Samson breaks his Nazarite vow over and over again. You're going to set him aside to my work over and over again. He's completely out of God's will. You never see Samson really seeking the Lord. But God keeps using him as if Samson is falling backwards into the will of God. But he never gets the benefit of it. And Christian, I want you to understand, God can use your fleshly decisions, your sinful decisions, as well as he can use your godly ones, but you're never going to get any benefit out of not walking with God. And guess what? That's your choice. You can do that. That's up to you. So as Samson is sitting there with a reminder from his parents, isn't there somebody from among your own people, somebody from Israel, somebody from God's people that you could marry? Samson says, that's the one I want, and that's it. I don't want to have this discussion. You know, sometimes I get a hint in Samson's interaction with his parents that they indulged him a little bit too much. that maybe they were a little quick to appease. I can remember my kids who were disciplined growing up, and we would be out in public and, you know, see some kid pitching a fit, and there's always that embarrassment. You know, the person whose kid is pitching a fit, and maybe at times it's yours, you know, we've been there. And it was followed quickly by a visit to the restroom. But we've been there, and you're looking and you watch somebody and you go, oh, and then your kid, who you've tried to raise properly, they step out of their role and they say, hey, that kid over there needs a spanking. And you're like, shh. You ever have that one? Man, oh man. Like, shut up, you little Pharisee. You've been that kid. And Samson says, get her for me because she looks good. Man, that's Samson in a nutshell. That over there looks good. I'm going to go get that. I want that. And Christian young person, if you're a Christian, if you catch that as your motivation as you're out in the world looking at potential spouses or potential dates, I want you to realize you're walking down the Samson path. Don't let that be your motivation. It's as broken and untrustworthy a thing as ever was. And maybe look in a related passage over in the Judges at a good friend of ours named Boaz and a girl named Ruth. Verse 4, however, father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling Israel. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. By the way, what it says there is the Spirit of the Lord rushed into Samson. That Samson was suddenly invigorated of the Spirit. So that Samson, tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. Now, be honest with you, I've never torn a young goat. Seems like it would be a little bit difficult, but man, it's like the old trick of can you tear a phone book in half? Well, yeah. You put it in the oven at 200 degrees for about 4 hours. What it does is it dries it out, and anybody can tear a phone book. That's just, it, you know, back when they had phone books, not anymore. How does somebody tear Google? Put it in the oven for 2 hours. All right. As someone tears a young goat as if he had nothing in his hands, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. Now, isn't this interesting? She looks good to me. Samson goes down, and he talks to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. That's Samson. Now, when he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had pulled it out of the dead body carcass of a lion. Hey, I wonder why he didn't tell his parents. Hey, you taste this. This is really good. I got it out of a dead animal. But actually, what further is happening here is Samson is breaking his Nazirite vow. Samson is not supposed to touch any unclean thing and is not supposed to touch anything that's dead. Samson not only kills this lion, but later as he comes back, he investigates the lion and he sees bees in it. He reaches in and scoops out the honey and he defiles himself, but he not only that, but he defiles his parents. Israelites are not supposed to eat animals or eat out of animals that are dead. This is one of those prohibitions that sort of makes sense in the Old Testament. God doesn't want his people eating off of dead stuff that's been lying in the road for a period of time. Go figure. And as God gave this prohibition, Samson, just like always, just bypasses it. Now, I told you last week, Samson could never eat grapes. Couldn't have snack time down at Yeshiva. All the kids are sitting there with their little red boxes of grapes, I mean raisins, and Samson can't have any. And I always wondered, was this what that was about? Samson had really foregone a lot of the sweets, a lot of the treats. And there he is with his honey and nobody's around, and it's a chance to, even if it defiles him. I don't know. That may be reading too much into it. I just wonder about all this stuff that kind of stacks up in the head of somebody who's been foregone for all these years. And he shares it with his parents. And even as he goes down to take up the ministry to a wife, he defiles himself before he gets there. Breaks his vow. And breaks the law of God. And then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. Now, this is part of marriage deal in the ancient Near East. The first meeting was to go down and set up the parameters of the meeting. And what it was his parents would have sat down with the Philistines, and they would have said, all right, my son wants to marry your daughter. What is it going to cost? How do we do this? And they would have worked out the deal. And then they would have gone home, made those preparations. This is the trip where the wedding is supposed to be done. The marriage contract would have been signed already. In a technical sense, before Samson even gets down there, he's married to this woman on paper. Now he's showing up to collect her. And as he shows up, he actually shows up partially out of bad form. He carries no companions with him. And I've always wondered about that. Why does not Samson show up with any bridal party, groom party? Why? Well, his parents obviously would have had something going for them if the Philistines would allow one of their daughters to marry an Israelite, the underdog people who were considered out of favor. Why would they do that? Well, I can only think of a couple of things. Either Samson looked like something, or his parents were wealthy, and we don't know which. Maybe because he was an only child, maybe they had means. Maybe this is a lower-class Philistine family. Maybe that's it. But for whatever reason, they allowed this marriage to take place between a Philistine and an Israelite from the Philistine's perspective. Maybe Samson was as big and strong as we've always sort of legendarily had him since he was so strong. I don't know that that's true. Scripture nowhere says that Samson was a big, giant guy. He could have just been a guy who looked like every other Israelite, but when the Spirit of God came on him, he was extremely strong. But maybe there was something about Samson's appearance that made him attractive. Maybe the Philistines looked at him and said, man, it's a big, strong guy. Maybe. But we don't know. But for whatever reason, this marriage was allowed to go forward. And as Samson shows up, he shows up without a bridal party. And I wonder, is it because Samson didn't have any friends to bring? I've always wondered that. Why was it he shows up without the proper etiquette being observed? And actually, the Philistines provide people for him. Friends. Rented friends. And actually, this was common in the ancient Near East. If you died and you were not a person who had a lot of family, professional mourners would show up and they would be paid a certain amount of money and they would mourn for you. This was sort of a normal thing. Well, here they provide friends, companions for Samson to have during the bridal feast. Now, the first day they were there, in my understanding of ancient Near Eastern custom, the marriage would have actually been consummated. And what follows is a celebration of the marriage. The marriage on paper took place before. Now he shows up to collect his wife. From my understanding, it would have been consummated, and then a week of celebration ensues. And they would have sat around, and actually the place there is sort of, the word typically used is a place of drinking. They would have sat around drinking wine all week and all of this sort of thing. Now, verse 12. Then Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you're unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, propound your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. By the way, that is not a violation of the Hebrew to translate that. It just worked out that in English it accidentally rhymed. Just so you know. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. And then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? Samson's wife wept before him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of the people, and they have not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I haven't even told my father and mother. Why in the world would I tell you? However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. On the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. And then she told the riddle to the sons of her people. Just the old game. I'm telling you, Samson picked this girl simply because she looked good. After a few days of crying before him and the waterworks going, how pretty do you think she looked? There with her mascara running. As they would settle in for the evening, and she's just griping and griping and griping. And Samson says, well, let's go to bed. We got a long day tomorrow. Please, I don't want to have this discussion again. Somebody's been there, apparently. But you realize, I wonder if Samson was sitting there and going, now I picked this girl because of the way she looked. Maybe I should have picked her for a different reason. Maybe I should have been looking beyond simply the physical. I've made a mistake. But it's too late. Samson saw an opportunity to enrich himself from a bunch of people that he had no connection with. If these were his friends, he obviously would not have propounded to them a riddle with so costly a price, with so disastrous a potential result. But he's sitting there dealing with strangers, and they're sitting there dealing with this guy that they don't really care for that much. He's an Israelite. And they engage in this battle, and suddenly, that seems fine until the enormity of the cost starts to impress upon them. And then this becomes a game of nerves. Samson probably regretted his decision. The Philistines certainly regretted it. But they resort to threats. They go to this girl on the side, say, look, if you don't tell us, if you don't find out some way to get your husband to give us the answer here, we're going to kill your whole family. That seems to motivate people. Just so you know, maybe you should tuck this trick. If you ever need to motivate somebody, this apparently will do it. We're going to burn your whole house down with everybody in it if you don't tell us. And so ensues this battle over who's going to win the loyalty of Samson's wife. Isn't it interesting that she does not have the character to withstand threats? And Samson never had the wisdom to spot that this may be an issue. Samson, who is God's chosen man. Samson, who is a Nazarite from birth. Samson, who the New Testament refers to as an Old Testament saint. He is stuck square in the middle of carnal, fleshly thinking. This is who he is. Is this you? After all these years of being a believer, are you still stuck making dummy decisions because of what you value over other things? This job looks good. This girl looks good. This thing looks good. Rather than, all right, God, I know there are bigger considerations here. Help me to make wise decisions. Even if I incur some loss, help me to walk through hard things in order to get your best thing. And folks, I want you to understand, there's no good ending to the story. Samson never learns better. This is the way he runs his entire life, his whole life. God uses him. God uses his fleshliness. God uses his carnal nature. God uses his poor thinking. But Samson never gets any benefit out of it. Choosing evil after evil after evil, God in his sovereignty uses it. Just no benefit to him. So, of course, verse 18. So the many men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than the lion?" But Samson's smart enough to know there's no way they could know unless they know from somebody else. And the only person I told was her. So he answers, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." That should tell us by this point what Samson is thinking of his wife. First recordation of the use of heifer as regards a woman. It's become, this is one of those modern things. It's used, well, that heifer, da-da-da-da-da. Which, by the way, I've never used that term in description of a woman, just so you know. But there he is, first recorded use of the word heifer in regards to a woman. "If you'd not plow with my heifer," by the way, heifers aren't used for plowing. Samson here is doubling the insult, I think. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon, which is about 20 miles away. He kills 30 men, took their spoil, gave the changes of clothes to those he told the riddle, and his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend." Notice here, Samson is just reacting out of his nature. God's using it, but this is just Samson. Foolish decisions compiled with having to then make good on a bad debt, on a bad bet, on a foolish, immature way of thinking. But Samson does, in essence, get a revenge. He kills 30 Philistines down in Ashkelon, drags their stuff back, and says, "Here's your stinking clothes. Don't mind the blood on the lapel." And then he leaves his wife in frustration of having to deal with this woman at the very thought that he could live the rest of his life with his heifer. And he bails. Isn't that interesting? Instead of sitting there in the middle of a hard decision, doing the right thing, and dealing with it in God's redemptive plan, he bails. Christian, this describes a lot of Christians. Carnality is not uncommon. The brokenness of immaturity, the weakness of lust, of foolishness, of immaturity is hanging on us like a cloud. It's part of humanness. The question is, are you moving beyond it? Are you 10 years from now going to be stuck in the same carnal thing? I have known Christian after Christian who have made the same decisions over and over and over and over again, who have never taken personal responsibility and said, "You know what? The problem here is me. I've got to change. The problem here is I make this decision every single day with the same results, and it's time for that to stop, and I've got to make different decisions. I've got to move from what I do by nature to what God's called me to do by grace." Christian, this is what we got to do. This is what we're supposed to be about the business of. This is supposed to be that daily fight of the Christian life. Are you even in the fight, or are you still casting around, wondering why all this happens to you and why everybody seems to be against you? Why God never seems to be on your side and why disaster seems to follow you all over the place? Maybe it's you. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that we would pay attention. We're so prone to blindness. We're so prone to those kinds of things that just eke life out of our lives, seem to just wick away the vitality of joy, of peace, of what obedience brings. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd cause us to live different lives. And even as we walk through the life of Samson, give us those markers on the road. And we thank you for these today. These markers of this is the thing that looks good. This is the thing that I want. And then reacting in rage and pettiness and all these other things when it doesn't work out. Father, thank you for these lessons and help us to learn from them. For we are not supposed to be stuck in humanness. But you call us to walk by the Spirit. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.